Anyway, good morning. My name's Thomas, as Steve said. I'm one of the site leaders down at our Bognor site, and I know many of you here, and there's lots of new faces as well, which is fantastic to see. And I'm married to Catherine, my wife. She's sitting down the front there looking pretty. And we've got two daughters called Ruth and Rebecca, who are one and two, and we've very recently discovered we have another child on the way. So we are, four becomes five, and who knows where we'll stop. But probably here, probably there. We'll see. Steve tells me three's enough. But anyway, so this morning we're going to be looking at Psalm 8. We've been working through this summer of Psalms already. I hope you're enjoying it. If you've got a Bible, it'd be good to have one in front of you. If you haven't got one, you can put your hand up and our stewards will bring one to you. It's going to be on page 386 in the church Bibles. That's Psalm 8. If you're going to pop your hand up now, if you want a Bible, someone will bring one round to you. If your hand's up because you don't own one, then you can keep that as a gift from us. Just pop your name in the front of it so we know which one's yours, and you can take that home as well. So if you've listened to the last two preachers, hopefully you've all been here. Chris preached to us, and so did John as well. And we heard some amazing stories about their lives, things I didn't even know about Chris. I know him quite well, that he had gunmen in Africa, you know, confronting his family. And John was in a sort of life-threatening car crash out in India. And there were amazing stories of things that have happened to them. But both of them were sharing with us how they knew and experienced God's faithfulness in these trying times. Do you remember Chris's key line? He preached from Psalm 121. It was, life is tough. God is, in him we trust. It says, life is tough, God is faithful, in him we trust. John last week, he preached to us from Psalm 23 on the Good Shepherd, how God looks after us, bringing us peace and freeing us from fear when we trust in him. So I felt the key messages that came out of their two preachers were that we need to trust God. And so this morning, as I was thinking about this, it was like whatever the situation that comes our way, if we trust in God, he brings us peace, hope, reassurance, healing, and freedom from fear, especially during these difficult times. So I thought this fitted in quite nicely with Psalm 8. Steve asked me to preach Psalm 8, and I thought it was a good one. And it's all about the majesty of God and who God is. In order to trust someone, we need to know something about that person. We need to know them personally to be able to really put our trust in them. It also talks to us about the role that God has given us within his creation. So this week I'm going to share some of my testimony as well and the things that God has done in my life. As I've got to know him, I've learned to trust him. And let's just read the psalm together. Grab it there. Page 386. Did have it folded over. I won't read it from there because I've lost my page. It begins with, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babies and infants, you have established strength because of your foes to still the enemy and the avenger. When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place. What is man that you are mindful of him, the son of man that you care for him? Yet you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. You have given him dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet. All sheep and oxen, also the beasts of the fields, birds of the heavens, and the fish of the sea, whatever passes along the paths of the seas. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Nearly forgot my clicker. So I want to start this morning by asking you a question. What is the most important thing about you? What is the most important thing to you? What is the big priority in your life? It's an interesting quote I found from a guy called A.W. Tozer. He was a Christian author in the 1900s. And he says, what you think about when you think about God is the most important thing about you. That's quite an interesting quote. It might not be the obvious answer to that question. I'm sure there's many things we could say. But I want to pick up on the psalm, that first line. It says, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Now, you might notice if you've still got it open in front of you, the word Lord is written slightly differently to the second one. It says in capitals, Lord, and then one capital L in lowercase. And this happens quite a few times in the Old Testament. When it's doing that, it's using the word Yahweh, which was the unspeakable name for God. It was the Hebrew term for God, and the word Adonai. And they're both very personal terms for the God of the universe. The reason I felt this was significant was because lots of people believe in a sort of generic God. He's distant and far away. He's kind of just created everything and then left us to get on with it ourselves. And yet they say things like all religions, they all lead to the same place, which is true if you take out authentic Christianity, of course. But God's revealing himself to us as a loving father, Yahweh, Adonai. He's that caring, loving father. And Jesus, of course, comes and reveals him as a father as well. And so the first line of the psalm is telling us that God is close. It says that God is personal and close. He's not distant and uninvolved. The second part of the verse is, how majestic is your name in all the earth? You can read that line and you hear the word majestic and not really think about what it actually means. What does it mean to have a majestic name? See, the name of God is inextricably linked to God's character and who God is and what he's like. It's the same as when you say that person gives his family a good name or maybe even a bad name. It's to do with God's character, not there, whether or not we like their particular name. God's name is majestic because God is majestic. The word majestic gives us a sense of his awesome power, his glory and his beauty. In other words, if he showed up now in all his fullness in this room, none of us would even be able to look at him. You know, he would just be so glorious. We certainly wouldn't feel that he was insignificant or irrelevant to our lives. And we definitely wouldn't give him a piece of our mind, as I've heard some people say they will when they meet him. None of us would be self-confident standing in God's presence as we are. So let me give you a kind of example of what I mean. This is a picture of the Grand Canyon. It's quite spectacular. It's absolutely enormous. It's 18 miles wide in places and over a mile deep. If you can imagine that, the tallest building in the world would not even come halfway up it. So I want you to imagine yourself standing over the edge and you're just looking at its sheer size and beauty. I once heard someone say, I think it was John Piper, he said, no one goes to the edge of the Grand Canyon and thinks, I am so amazing right now. Rather, you look upon it in awe. You feel tiny and insignificant with no thought of yourself. And when we stand before God, he will be infinitely more awesome and beautiful. It's why we should never mock God, why we should never take his name lightly or use it in vain. He's so majestic and awesome. We should work out our salvation with fear and trembling. So God is not irrelevant and insignificant, but rather he is awesome and majestic. So let's look at verse 2. It says, out of the mouths of babies and infants, you have established strength. Jesus actually quotes this in Matthew 21. After he cleanses the temple, he goes in and throws all the tables over. And the children cry out to him in praise. It says, Hosanna to the Son of David. And he quotes that verse. You see, young children know God exists. It's only when we grow up that we start to question the obvious. You tell a child that God loves them, that he made them. And they say, well, of course he does. But you tell them that nothing made them or that they came from a monkey and they just laugh at you. It doesn't make any sense. And yet, once you get to a certain age, you start to question these things. It's probably why they don't start teaching evolution until you're in secondary school. I don't think the young kids would believe it. In fact, in the news this week, the new education secretary, Michael Gove, is gone. God rest his soul. Thought it'd be some cheers. But get this, the new education secretary, just reading this, it says that any school teaching creationism should have its government funding removed as it was not teaching British values and causing the radicalisation of children. Quote. Just worth looking at. So this is what we're up against. Obviously, they were aiming that at the Islamic schools and the things that were going on there, but I thought that's interesting. You know, that could have an impact on Christian schools wanting to teach that God created us. So, anyway, in my younger years, I was brought up by my mother, and she separated from my dad, and I was brought up as a Christian, went to church, and didn't really question things until I was around 12. I just believed in God and Jesus. I had no desire to think anything else could be true. But once I turned into a teenager, God's love for me just seemed a bit less important. The decision to live a Christian life seemed a lot less appealing. And it conflicted with my new teenage desires. This actually made the appeal of things like evolution and the removal of my conscience towards the things of God so much easier to accept. Because it appeared to offer so much more freedom than Christianity did. With none of the ridicule either, because it was supposedly based on facts. In my teens and early 20s, I was a bit of a show-off. I was from a broken home. I was quite insecure. I just wanted people to like me. I had quite a quick wit and used to like arguing with people and try and make them look bad because it made me feel better about myself. So I was a little bit of a mess as I grew up and turned my back on God. I just didn't give much thought to him or anything about him. But God never gave up on me. I was probably struggling with a bit of a guilty conscience. I remember coming home one night on my bike and riding along the seafront, and stuff was going on in my head. I just laid on the beach and I looked up at the skies. It was a really clear night, and just looking at the stars and laid there wondering what life was all about. And you see, David says in verse 3, "When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place." But I was lying there. I didn't have David's confidence. I was saying, "God, if you're really there, then send me a shooting star right now and I'll change my ways." You see, I knew God was there. My conscience told me he was. But I had this excuse that, well, if God wanted me to follow him, he'd make it really obvious. He'd do something spectacular and miraculous in creation to prove he was there. And then I wasn't going to do anything about my life until he did that. Now, David knew that creation was the proof that God existed. And Paul confirms this in Romans. It says in Romans 1, verses 19 to 20, "For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal powers and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse." So God is not guilty of hiding from us. I've heard many people say that. You know, if God wants me to know him and love him, then why doesn't he just make it more obvious? He has. He's created you. He's created the world. Rather, if we don't believe in him, it's because of our sinful nature, and the guilt remains on us, not with God. So, carrying on with my life, at the age 23, I was living in London and doing pretty much what I wanted, but just really out of nowhere, things began to change. The Holy Spirit suddenly revealed God to me in a new way, and everything changed from there. I spent the next few months kind of wondering what to do with this. I just had this sense that God really does exist and I need to get to know him. So I signed up for an Alpha course, which I heard Andy saying, we've got the new ones coming up in September. I want to add my recommendation to it. I became a Christian through Alpha, and I've seen so many more since. And it's such a brilliant way to bring your friends and family along. It's so unoffensive and so open to discussion and getting the questions out that people want to ask. So I just encourage you, again, do something with those leaflets. It's a really worthwhile thing to invite people to. I was taught on Alpha that a relationship with God was what it was all about. It wasn't about following rules and being tied down to have to do this awful sort of life of following the Ten Commandments. But actually, it was this relationship. It was about freedom and about being who God had made me to be. So this brings me on to verse 4. It says, "What is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him?" Rather than thinking I was doing God a favor by becoming a Christian, which is how I used to feel, I realized this was a wonderful gift that the awesome God of the universe, this most majestic God, was actually thinking of me and wanted me to know him. And he's thinking of you and he wants you to know him as well. Wouldn't you be honored if the Queen of England wrote you a letter and said, "Andy, dear Andy," I can't do her voice, "but I would love to get to know you better. You're one of my royal subjects and I would love for you to come and have tea at my house and get to know me better." Now, you wouldn't sit there and think you were doing her a massive favor by accepting that. You'd feel a sense of privilege. And it's the same with God. When we finally realize that he wants to know us and we realize who he is, we're not doing him a favor. He's coming to us. He's bringing us to him. And it's a wonderful thing. And actually, not only that, we get to speak to him in prayer. We can speak to the God of the universe, the creator of everything. And he's always there. He's listening. He's ready. He's right there wanting you to speak to him. It's an amazing privilege that we have. And yet we can just take it so glibly. So the Son of Man in this verse, it's referring to us, but actually it's also a prophetic revelation of Jesus. The next line, Psalm 8, verse 5 says, "Yet you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor." And it also says in Hebrew, In Hebrews it says, "But we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone." So not only does God crown Jesus with glory and honor, but it's telling us here that through the death of Jesus, God wants to crown us with glory and honor. That's amazing. The God of the universe wants to crown us with glory and honor. He's made us in his image. And so from the creation of man, we were already given the glory and honor and dignity of being made in the image of God. And yet sin comes in and takes that away. And yet through the blood of Jesus, through the death of Jesus, the same glory and honor that God bestows on him, he wants to put on us. That is amazing. That is incredible. Glory and honor from God onto us. Just who are we? Who is man that you are mindful of me? So not only do we get dignity, glory and honor, but we see in verses 6 to 8 that God has given us the authority and responsibility to look after the creation as well. It says in verse 6 to 8, you have given him dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen and the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens, the fish of the sea, whatever passes along the path of the sea. So God gives us dominion. In these last few verses, they're a reference to the creation account in the book of Genesis, how God made things to be in the beginning and called it good. He gave mankind dominion over the rest of creation, which is an amazing honor and responsibility for us. It shows us our place in the creation order. We should take good care of creation and not be cruel. But God has also given us the animals as food and even for clothing. He clothed Adam and Eve in something. It was an animal skin. So the animals do not carry the same dignity as a human being does. And we live in a culture now where that can even sound offensive. It makes me slightly nervous saying it because people put animals so high up and they'll go and kill humans because they feel, you know, that an animal's more important. Human life has an amazing dignity. That's all human life. We should never mock that because we bear the image of God. So who wants to see a picture of me having dominion over the fish of the sea? If you're a bit squeamish, shut your eyes because there is a little bit of blood. But it was the best picture I could find. So the one on the right there, that is me with a red snapper. And the one on the left is me having dominion over it. Notice I'm eating the fish, not the other way around. Now, I've got to say here, this was on my honeymoon in the Maldives, fishing at 6 o'clock in the morning. And my wonderful wife, who hates getting up early, came with me and went on a fishing trip at 6 o'clock in the morning on a honeymoon. What an awesome wife. Give her a round of applause. And she's just as servant-hearted today as well. So anyway, we get back to verse 9 again, which is a repetition of the original verse, of the first verse. It says, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. So what is God like? He's personal and close, not distant and uninvolved. He's awesome and majestic, not irrelevant and insignificant. And he is revealed plainly to all through creation. He's not guilty of hiding from us. On top of these three things, of course, there are many, many more attributes and things that we can say and know about God. In fact, they're probably infinite. We probably will spend the rest of eternity getting to know God better because he is infinite. There is no end to who he is. But some of the things we can learn through the Bible, through reading books, through listening to good teaching and preaching, and all these things have helped me to learn more about who God is. And as I get to know him better, I learn to trust him better, and he makes a bigger difference in my life. So I thought it'd be good to look at a few others. I've just picked out a few. There were hundreds I could have looked at. And just as a side note, as we look at these, we need to not put our image onto God, rather that God gives us his image. We don't confine him in space and time. God is outside of that. If we don't understand something about him, it's often because of our limitations, not because of his. There is often lots of things that we find in the Bible. They appear to be paradoxes, but it's an amazing thing to learn and work through those things as we sort of struggle to work out how can God be that and that at the same time. God never changes. We sang that amazing song earlier. It was yesterday, today and forever. You are the same. You never change. And the word is immutable. It's the immutability of God. He never changes. He's always the same. This is actually an amazing fact about God, which is why we were singing it earlier. It says Yahweh, it's that word again, God unchanging. This means the God of the Old Testament is exactly the same as the God of the New Testament. He wasn't angry and grumpy then, and then he got nice because of Jesus. God was always the same. And actually, these attributes don't just apply to God the Father, but to the whole Trinity. And we see in Hebrews 13, verse 8, it says, Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. Jesus, the God-man, came to earth, was always there from the beginning. Secondly, God is uncreated, eternal and self-existent. We call this the aseity of God, the self-existence of God. He needed nothing to create him. He was there from the beginning. He is the beginning. And we read in Genesis 1, verse 1, in the beginning, God. There's no explanation in the Bible about where God came from because he's always been there. And our heads can't get around that fact. If you try and think about it, you try and think about the Trinity or think about eternity and infinity, they only apply to God and they are outside of our thinking and understanding. So we have to kind of try and accept that and understand it as best we can. Also in Acts 17, it says, the God who made the world and everything in it does not live in temples, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. Everything comes from God and he's self-existent in himself. God is also holy. Oh no, we've missed one there. God is holy. I'll come back to that. No, I've lost it. Right, let's go back to omnipotent anyway. I'll tell you about God being holy at the same time. So God is holy, and this means set apart. God himself defines holiness by his own nature. So the more we're like God, the more holy we become. It also means that that which God says is unholy, and we've got no grounds to argue otherwise because God defines it. He is the only one who can define holiness and morality. As fallen humans, we get very confused about what holiness and morality really looks like, and we argue about it. I read an article in the Times just last week, and it was by an atheist who was trying to make the point that being an atheist made people more moral, not less moral, and that religion actually made people worse morally. And his reason for that is because violent crimes have fallen considerably over the last few decades, and atheism and humanism were on the rise, and church numbers were declining. That was his grounding for it. But he defined morality as keeping the law of the land, which of course changed all the time. So when something is immoral or unholy or illegal that's going on in society, if there's enough people who are against it, they just change the law. And that thing that's immoral suddenly just becomes moral to them. And yet, of course, with God, he never changes. What God says is unholy remains unholy, whatever the law of the land says. So Revelation 4 says, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. So God is omniscient. Omniscient, omnipotent, and omnipresent. He's all-powerful, all-knowing, and all-seeing. This should be a massive encouragement to us as Christians. God knows everything about you. He knows every thought you've ever had, every deed you've ever done. It's quite scary as well, isn't it? And yet he still sent Jesus to die for you. He knows the sin that you're going to commit before you die, and yet he still sent Jesus to die for you. He still loves you, he still accepts you, he still wants you to come to him with all the knowledge of everything you've even ever thought about him and about everyone else. That is an amazing thing, and that should give us reassurance. God is not looking at a version of you 10 years from now saying, well, I really like who that guy's going to be, so I'll accept him now. God loves you where you are right now. You need to get hold of that. You need to accept God's love for who you are and for who he is, actually, because it's him that it comes from. Why do we not come to God? Why do we not read our Bibles? Why do we not pray? Often I think it's because we don't feel acceptable. We're worried about our sin. We're worried about what the things we've done or the things we're going to do or the things we did 10 years ago. It looms over us. The devil loves to put those things in there. And yet God says, no, I love you as you are because I am love. And we'll talk about that in a minute. A few verses. Luke 1 says, for nothing will be impossible with God. 1 John 3 says, for whenever our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart and he knows everything. Proverbs 15, the eyes of the Lord are in every place, keeping watch on the evil and the good. You cannot get away from him. God is also truth and he can therefore never lie. So we can believe the promises of the Bible. Hebrews 6 verse 18 says so, that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie. We need to know that what God says is true, and we can trust all the promises found in the Bible. God is love. God is perfect. His love is perfect. He always treats us in a loving way, even when we rebel and sin against him. God's love has always been there in the three persons of the Trinity. It's why it's so important that there's Trinity. If it was just God the Father on his own, one God, where would his love have been from eternity past? It's why the Trinity is so amazing and spectacular, and it only exists in Christianity. One John 4 verse 8 says, anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. We know that verse. God is also just. Our awareness and understanding of right and wrong and fairness and justice and punishment come from God. God is always perfectly just and will deal with all wrongdoing as a perfect judge would. No one's going to get off lightly. Isaiah 30, verse 18. For the Lord is a God of justice. So that's just a few of God's attributes. And there are many, many more that we can learn about him as we get to know God better. God has perfect integrity, so he's all these things all of the time. None of these things supersedes or contradicts another. And people often struggle with that. Because you say, well, if God is love, then how can he ever allow someone to go to hell for eternity? What they're doing is they're attempting to supersede God's justice and holiness by overemphasizing his love. He's not a God of love one day, and then the next day he's a God of justice. He's always the same, perfectly consistent. So how does God rectify this? How does God stay loving and yet holy and just? We're told in John 3, verse 16, it says, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son. In other words, he's able to love us whilst remaining holy and just and punishing sin by sending Jesus to die in our place to pay the penalty. I think that's amazing. We don't need to take out something of God in order to make something else, but God works around that. We just need to learn to understand him better. So back to me, since becoming a Christian in my early 20s, I've spent a lot of time learning more about God and getting to know him better. As I do, I realize that by his very nature, he is completely trustworthy. By the power of his Holy Spirit within me, it helps me to live the way he wants. Where I have doubts and questions about God, I've learned not to give up on trusting him, but keep on seeking him in order to try and get to know him better, to find out how things work. And I realize that I can't possibly understand everything about God because he's my creator. When God speaks to me now, I've learned to recognize his voice and I trust him in my future. Last year, through prophetic words in this church and through situations in my life and the internal witness of the Holy Spirit, I felt God asked me to leave my job. I worked for my father and he was offering me this huge share in his company and this wonderful job that was going to provide all this security and everything. And yet there were strings attached which would have compromised my faith and probably my family. And I realized at this point God was giving me a challenge there and I had to turn him down and actually walk away from the job completely. We're now in the midst of that a year later. We're now walking in faith and I'm looking to start my own company and things like that. And who knows where it's going to go, but I trust God for my life. I trust God for my family. I trust God with my finances. I know that he has always provided. It doesn't come from my job. It comes from God. And he'll provide. So God's changed my attitude towards the church. I no longer see it as a place that I go to on a Sunday, but instead I now love his church. I love you guys. It's fantastic to be a part of this Christian family. When God rescues us, he adopts us into his families. We become brothers and sisters. We're going to spend eternity together. And you see what an unusual bunch of people we are. But it's great. There's so much diversity, and you just do not get this anywhere else in the world. All the other religions, they all look the same. We have so much diversity, and yet we have unity at the same time. And we need to show that, and we recognize that in the church. There was a time in my life when I hated Bognor. As Steve said, when we first moved to Bognor, he asked who lived in Bognor, and there was no one in the church who lived in Bognor. We lived in Aldwick, Pagham, Rose Green, Feltham. No one lives in Bognor. I hated Bognor. I wanted to get away from it because I thought by running away from a place that was going to solve the problems in my life. It didn't. I moved to London and they got worse. Now I love Bognor. God's turned my life around. He's called me there to be a part of this church, to go and do the things of God, to run Alpha and Beta and get involved with people's lives, see people getting free from sin and addiction and seeing God change them as they learn to trust him. This afternoon, as Steve said, we're going to be doing baptisms in the sea. Pray for us. There are massive waves coming. And come and watch as well. It's going to be spectacular. So I think the rain stopped. But yeah, huge waves. We've got this little Chinese lady. We're going to be like holding it. Anyway, it'll be fun. It'll be fun. Well, hopefully Darren's going to film it. I'm really excited about the future of this church. I love this place. I love what God's doing amongst us. I love where we're going. And I'm caught up in it. And Jesus loves his church, you know. He loves us, and we should love the things that he loves. We're his bride. We should love one another. We should work through our relationships, sort out the problems, you know. We're going to be with each other for eternity. Yeah, go and sort it out. If you've got a problem with someone, it's great. God's showing you something, something you can do, something he can change in you. Let's be Christ to one another as well. So let me conclude by going back to the opening question. What's the most important thing about you? put it on the slide. The most important thing about me now is how I think about God and Jesus. It's Jesus in my life, of course, but how I think about him makes so much difference to who I am. It's transformed my life as I've come to know him for who he really is. Apostle Paul tells us in Romans 12 to be transformed by the renewal of your mind to know what God's will is. In other words, we need to work on getting to know him and what his will is, and this in turn will transform our lives. By accepting Jesus as our Savior, God makes us sons and daughters and adopts us into his family. That's all the significance you're ever going to need. So how do we apply it in our own lives? We need to spend time with God. We need to read our Bibles, come to church, listen to good teaching and preaching, and live humble, repentant lives and step with the Holy Spirit. On top of this, if you put your faith in Jesus, made him Lord of your life, he gives you the Holy Spirit to illuminate the majesty and glory of God. It's wonderful how when you're just so close to God, you just see him for who he is, and he's so spectacular. The Holy Spirit loves to illuminate the glory of Jesus and God. What price, what thing of significance in your life is worth more to you than Jesus? Is there anything you wouldn't trust him with? Any situation that God could allow to happen in your life which would cause you to turn your back on him? What's that thing of highest importance that stands between you trusting in God and being obedient to a particular situation or putting your faith in Jesus for the very first time? Perhaps you need to lay it down today. So as a response today, I thought there was three ways we could respond. Number one, maybe you're sat here, you're not a Christian, you're thinking, what's he talking about? But maybe it's intriguing, maybe you want to get to know God, maybe you want to see what he's really like and how he could change your life. I'm going to give you an opportunity in a minute before we worship again, just to respond to that and make a small prayer, a confession of prayer. And you can come and become a Christian today. Jesus will accept you, God accepts you as you are. So I'll give you an opportunity to do that in a minute. Or maybe you're already a Christian, maybe you're sat and you just find it hard to trust God in everything. Maybe you need to make a decision today to put your trust in him again. You're trusting him with your salvation. What else could you trust him with in your life? Maybe you need to make him that number one priority again and lay down the things that get in the way, whether it's Facebook or, you know, going out, whatever it is, all those things that love to creep in. We need to make him number one. We don't feel guilty about this. We just need to know who God is, know how much he loves you. And you'll find that you just want to spend time with him. So get to know him. It's brilliant. Or perhaps you're walking with God faithfully and you're trusting in him. Well, why not ask the Holy Spirit to just fill you again this morning as we carry on worshiping and reveal more of the wonder and majesty of God in your life. Put those up as well. So that's it. I just want to remind you, God loves you. He created you. He's sovereign over every situation in your life. He gives you every breath you've ever taken. He's faithful, unchanging, everlasting, unfailing. He's completely loving and already knows the beginning from the end. He promises you eternal life in his presence if you put your trust in him and humble yourself by accepting his free gift of grace in Jesus. He is perfect and majestic in every way. He knows the numbers of hairs on your head, the grains of sand in the sea and the stars in the sky. Is there anything else or anyone else you'd rather trust? So if the band could come back up, what I'll do is we'll just, if you could all stand with me, be great if we could just pray together and then we'll go back into worship. So let's just bow our heads in prayer. If you're standing here this morning and you're thinking, do you know what, I've never put my trust in Jesus. I don't really know him. This sounds amazing. I want to accept that free gift of grace. Can I just ask you to be brave and put your hand up if you want to receive Jesus this morning for the very first time. Everyone bow their heads and just respond so I know, and God will see that as well as a commitment. Just pop your hand up now. If that's you, if you want to receive Jesus this morning, you can pray this prayer with me now. Jesus, I'm sorry for the sin in my life. Please forgive me and teach me to trust you and become Lord of my life. If you prayed that prayer today, then come and see myself or Andy or Steve at the end and tell the person you came with today. Be great to talk to you and work through that as well. If you want to know more about that, then sign up for Alpha as well. If you're already a Christian, you feel you want to pursue God more, you want to spend more time getting to know him, or maybe there's situations or circumstances in your life, you're saying, actually, I need to trust you, God, with this. And perhaps your response this morning is just to confess that to God, to make that change, to ask God to reveal more of himself to you this morning. And we've got a prayer ministry team as well, I believe, that once we start to worship, you can come up and someone will pray with you, or maybe just ask someone next to you if you know them to pray with you at the end. So as we do that, we're going to go into a time of worship now. I'm just going to pray. And then Toby's going to lead us. Father, thank you that you have revealed yourself to us. Help us to get to know you more and become more like you. Thank you that you came down to us, Jesus, and turned our lives around. And you teach us to trust you. Help us lay down the things in our lives that hinder our relationship with you. Fill us with your Holy Spirit so that we might praise you and worship you more in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's worship.